Amen. Let me move this out of the way. I might get it all over the place before I'm finished today. About 48 hours ago, I got the call that no one wants to get. And I took that call, and I'm honored today to be here with you to share God's Word. Though I'm not preaching on the ignition of the soul or the heart or whatever it was Pastor Stan was led to preach to you about today, I know that regardless of what God has chosen for me to speak about, the Holy Spirit can ignite you anyway. It was difficult for me Friday when I got that call to settle in for those few moments as I wanted desperately to say no, but under the circumstances, I was bound by the fact that I couldn't deny our pastor's request to fill in for him, knowing that he was very sick. And I can tell you and I can confidently say that you can rest assured today that he has prayed for you. He has prayed for me to be here today because he cared so much about who would be giving you the word of truth today. So much so that he called me that afternoon in his crumbling, crackling voice, which I could barely understand. And he said, "Corey, I just wanted to make sure you got the message." And I said, "Pastor Stan, please don't worry about it. I will do the best that I can to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who are present today." I went about my business that day. I had a very hectic schedule Friday and Saturday. And didn't, for the life of me, know how in the world I was going to find God's mind as to what he would want me to share with you. So what I did, basically, in a nutshell, is I tried to arrange all my events for Friday and all my events for Saturday into one day so that I could free myself to concentrate on God's Word yesterday. And I tell you, if you haven't been to God's spiritual boot camp for a day, maybe you need to get a call from Pastor Stan. Okay? As I got home Friday evening from my day, and I won't tell you about my day. It was a very exciting day, by the way. It was about 9:30, a quarter of 10 at night, and I sat there at my desk, and I was covered in mud from head to toe. And I said, "God, I just don't understand what it is that you would have me share with those people on Sunday morning." And so I reached for my church bulletin, which I very rarely read. And I looked at it because I just kind of wanted to reminisce as to what Stan preached about last Sunday. And I failed to read that letter from Courtney. And so I thought that I would take a moment, I would read that letter. And as I began to read that letter that she had written to the faithful, those of you who are her support group, those that she relies on to pray for her, and those she feels much obliged to represent, she began to share with us what she was facing over there on the front line. And as I read about the many idols that were there, it had come to my mind that I knew that there were over 3 million idols in the place where she is at. 3 million plus idols. In that culture, in that society, you may not know this, but everything can be an idol to them. They could take a hoe. And a hoe, the hoe that you hoe the ground with, and they could make it their idol. They would give their life over there for what they believe in. They are that far lost in darkness in that place. And having read that letter, it occurred to me that God wanted me to talk about great missionary service. And what better missionary there is in the Word of God than the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul found himself nicely tucked in to the missionary call. And on his third missionary journey, just before he was taken into chains and bondage, he found himself moved from Thessalonica and in the city of Athens. So today I want to read to you a text that very few preachers preach from today, and it's in the book of Acts. Luke, the great physician, writing about the Acts of the Apostles, primarily about Peter in the first 10 chapters, and concludes the remaining chapters about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, shares with us this event, much like where Courtney is today. Little did Courtney know when she wrote that letter that it would inspire today's message. Beginning with verse 16 of chapter 17, I'll read the text. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for who? Waiting for Timothy and Silas to come. You find that in verse 15. His spirit was being provoked. Interesting thought there when you look at it. Provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day, indicating the fact that this was going on for quite some time, with those who happened to be present. Now, I'm going to tell you something. It's not an accident that you're here today. You just did not happen to be present today. God has something specifically for you to receive today. And some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is an interesting verse. Oftentimes when we teach in our Sunday school class, I try to put us in the moment. Try to imagine, if you can, this particular verse happening to the Apostle Paul. And they took him. Well, that indicates that they seized him. They laid hold of him for what he was about saying and speaking to them. And they brought him. I don't know if they dragged him. I don't know how they brought him, but they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." I like verse 21 because that I'm about to read to you is happening even now. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. We are always looking for something different, something new. Even though we know it is clearly defined in the Word of God that there is nothing new under the sun, there is nothing new about God's Word. It is that it is. So here he is, brought in there, seized, whatever the case may be. They put him in the midst, in the middle of the Areopagus. And I can see the Apostle Paul standing there, looking around, being faced with all those philosophers. And he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, men and women, children and families of North Oak Baptist Church, I observe," and this can apply to you, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." See, a lot of you are very religious today. A lot of us are. A lot of us mask ourselves behind this ideology known in theological discourse as religiosity. We mask ourselves behind what we call the veil of truth because we do not want to expose what we really are. But you see, God knows the truth. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, remember that letter from Courtney here about the objects that become idolatrous to us. I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world, hallelujah, and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they may seek God, if perhaps they may grope for Him." You know, the Word teaches us that we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. Groping is another word for hunger and thirsting. If you want everything from God that you truly ask for in the presence of others, then you have to grope for Him. And you will find Him. Though He is not far from each one of us, He is ever present here at this moment. For in Him we live, we move, and exist, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, looking intently in the faces of all of those present, He boldly makes this acclamation: "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, A-double-L, no one is exempt from this, all everywhere should repent." Now that's a holiness remark, if I ever heard one, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. Wow. Man, to have been there, to have been present, to hear that great missionary speak those words. Just short of 158 years ago, in his Sunday morning message of January the 7th, 1855, a fiery, winsome, young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know who that is, right? Addressed his congregation in his sermon entitled, "The Immutability of God." Now let me stop right there and define that for you. Basically, the word is immutable, which means unchangeable. Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 8 kind of says it this way: Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, the same today, and yes, forever. The prophet Malachi said that He is the Lord thy God, He changes not, which was Spurgeon's text of that morning. And he says, and I quote, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea." He goes on to say, "I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go away with a thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to the master's science, we find that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height. We turn away with a thought, 'Vain man could be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt.' And with solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.'" Spurgeon goes on to say in that sermon these words, "No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God." And we are obliged to feel this way. Great God, how infinite art thou! What worthless worms we are! But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it, he goes on to say. And here was one of the driving lines in that message. He who thinks of God, you and I, who contemplate God, he's talking about here, will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods about this narrow globe. It's no wonder that Spurgeon's sermons captivate so many people. Spoken over a century and a half ago, Spurgeon's words speak forceful truth to the church and the world even today. In this time and age of liberalism, emotionalism, experimentationalism, self-centered, I want ideology, pragmatism, and the like, the church and the world in large needs desperately the proper understanding and the proper perspective of the only true God. To the believing world, a world shackled with strife, with skepticism, with anti-supernaturalism, with mysticism, and the hopeless despair each of those produce, we who know the truth, those of us who know the truth about Christ, can offer the only message of hope. We can confidently proclaim that man is not a cosmic accident, a personal being trapped in an impersonal universe. But there is a God who is both creator of the universe and is its sovereign ruler. Not only does he exist, but he is knowable and has revealed himself to man, and that he created a man to know him. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer of John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 3, prayed these remarkable words, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true and only God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And knowing Christ, This gives glory to God. In his great sermon of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus again speaking to the multitude says these words, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, it isn't about us ever. It's life in Christ to the glory of God. It's life in abundance. And Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10 and verse 10, that I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He didn't say that we would. He said that we might. But in order to have an abundant life, you have to understand that you have to give up everything that you are and make this determination within yourself that it is all about Him. The great Apostle Paul understood the value of the abundant life, writing to the saints in Philippi in the segment of the letter in chapter 3, defined as the goal of life, beginning with verse 8, wrote these remarkable words, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That is a mouthful. "For whom I have suffered loss and all things, and count them but rubbish," but garbage, if you please, "in order that I may gain Christ." That's how he viewed this world. "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own delivered from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And this is the word that I like, "that I might know Him." That I might know Him. "And the power of His resurrection." You better grope for that. "And the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death." Well, what's that mean? What's all that mean? Well, I think it's fairly simple if you understand a little bit about the Word. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. "My Father," speaking to God Himself, "if it were possible," hear Him. He's praying in the garden. He's about to be executed for the sin of the world here. He's pleading with God the Father, "God, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine will." You see, it's never about what we want. If it's about what you want, then you're on the wrong road. You're on that path that Jesus described that is broad and leads to destruction. It's about what He wants. You were created for God's glory. Man, I'm only on page 3. God desires all men to be saved. He wrote young Timothy in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and he said these words to him. He said, "Young Timothy, first of all, understand this. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." I have to confess to you that I didn't do that this week. Did you? "For kings," he goes on to say, "and to all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Sort of like what Peter wrote, you know, God doesn't want any to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony, or the truth. Testimony there means truth. He is a truth born at the proper time. Well, we heard it for the last few weeks. It is all about the fullness of the time. Everything about life is about the fullness of God's time, not our time. The Apostle Paul admonished the Roman believers this way: accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. And to the Corinthians, he reminded them to glorify God in your bodies, for you were bought with a price, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Knowing the true God is to glorify Him, and He is glorified when we know Him and when we love Him with all our heart, not with anything other than your heart. I love it when Stan drives that point home in his message. For the believer, the highest level of spiritual maturity belongs to those who know Him and who have been from the beginning. The Apostle John noted it in his writing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. It's all about knowing Him. Having been forced to flee Thessalonica and Berea in Acts chapter 17, in the first part of that gospel, the Apostle Paul finds himself in the city of Athens to proclaim the good news that the one and only true living God is knowable. He is not trying to hide himself from any of us today. He wants us to know Him in power and in splendor and in majesty, as we sung to the glory of God and we got excited about being redeemed, because it was about Him and not about us. As a Hellenized Jew, Paul, yes, he was a Hellenized Jew, a Hellenistic Jew, Paul had been exposed to Greek culture. He knew about their traditions, he knew about their art, he knew about their philosophies, because Athens was the center of that culture. Centuries before Christ, Athens was among the greatest cities in the world. Those of you who are historian buffs would know some of this. In Athens is the birthplace of Socrates and his great student Plato. And of Plato, there is an individual known to most of us as Aristotle. Those were perhaps the greatest and most influential philosophers of that time. After that, Epicurus, the founder of Epicureanism, and Zeno, the father of Stoicism, were leaders and teachers of philosophy in Athens. Because Athens was such a centerpiece and a philosophical melting pot to the ancient world, almost every known god in existence was worshipped there. The pagan writer Petronius sarcastically makes this remark about that era in Athens' history: it is easier to find a god in Athens than a man. You see, every public building was dedicated to a god. Statues of gods filled the city. And it was a gross manifestation of paganism and idolatry that stirred Paul to action. I'm sure as Paul penned the letter to the Roman believers, he had the culture of the Athenians in mind. In Romans chapter 1, he wrote in verse 22 these words: professing to be wise, they became fools.
fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Not only did the city of Athens affect Paul, but he also made an impact on that city. He engaged in debate with some of the Epicureans and some of the Stoic philosophers. The Epicurean philosophy taught this, that pleasure and avoidance of pain are the chief end of man. And they were also material-minded and taught that at death the body and the soul disintegrated and that there was no afterlife. Man, I'm glad I don't buy into that stuff. If I had any glimpse of doubt that I wasn't going to live eternally with God, it would drive me mad, especially knowing that the better part of my life is behind me and that the end is creeping ever so near. The Stoic philosophers, on the other hand, believed in self-mastery. And that self-mastery comes from being indifferent to both pleasure and pain, reaching the place where one feels nothing. What a sad end. The extremes of Stoicism and Epicureanism sum up the futility of man's existence apart from the living and true God. There is no hope in that philosophy. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, hope does not disappoint. Thank God for that. Although they differed radically in their beliefs, both sects were united in their contempt for Paul's teaching. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? As if we were going to buy in to his message. Others, misunderstanding completely Paul's message, said, oh, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, I just established for you the fact that they didn't believe in life after death. So they took him and they brought him in. And here he stands. I want you to recognize something about this sermon. The sermon that begins in verse 22 and ends in verse 31. This sermon is about one central theme. It is about recognition. Recognition. God always wants us to recognize who He is. And God has spent the life of His Son to redeem us so that we can recognize that we were created for His glory. There's nothing that you can do that brings glory to God apart from accepting His gift of Christ. There are three basic points the Apostle Paul communicated in this most revealing sermon, and I'm going to quickly try to run through this because I know that we are nearing the noon hour. The first thing he wanted them to recognize was that God is. God is. He was standing in the midst of the Areopagus, beginning his address. He conceded to them their religious devotion. Recognizing. You see, oftentimes we criticize someone else's belief and we immediately shut off the opportunity to give them truth. You know, we have to be wise about how we represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just can't rush in thinking that just because we know the plan of salvation that everybody's going to accept it. God expects us to exercise diplomacy and grace because His Word is holy. The Athenians had taken the first step towards knowing God in that they were supernaturalists. You see, here's an important point. It is impossible for those who deny God's existence to know Him. Think about that. How can you? You can't. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: He who comes to God must believe that He is. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. No one will search for a path to a destination they believe does not exist. No one will do that. I often wonder why believers today, those who confess with their mouth that they love God with all their heart, fail in the commitment to study God's Word, fail to exercise the call to discipleship. It makes me question this: what does one truly and honestly believe? I hope that hit home with you. The fact that God could be known is clear in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, now I could take you on a Bible ride, but I'm going to kind of tailor this a little bit. I see that my boot camp was primarily for me. So you guys get spared a little bit of my day in the camp. But I'll read a few of these verses to you that are, the Word is so full of documentation. It's loaded. Absolutely loaded. The problem is we don't know where to find its support, and it's because we don't study it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses to the people said, hey, in verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. He wanted you to know Him. There is no other God besides Him. That's what the Word says. I didn't say that. David of Solomon wrote these powerful words in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Do you understand that? Oftentimes we want to excuse our minds because we blame Satan for what we think, when most of the time thoughts enter in because we expose ourselves to places and things that we have no business exposing ourselves to. So we blame Him for those thoughts. But God knows the very core of those thoughts. He knows the very intent of your thoughts. And you can lie to yourself, but you cannot lie to God. If you seek Him, David said, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, hear this, He will reject you forever. Second thing the apostle wanted them to recognize was who God is. Well, there are five things he points out here, and I'm going to quickly go through them. The first thing he wanted them to recognize, first and foremost, was that God was the Creator. The Bible opens with a simple declaration in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I tell you what, it doesn't get any simpler than that, does it? And what is that declaration? Most of you should be able to quote it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How hard is that? You either believe the first verse of the Word of God, or you close it up, head on out that door, and pony up with whatever it is you want to do. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is he whose help is the Lord God of Jacob. Those whose hope is in the Lord is God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." The prophet Isaiah rhetorically speaks these words: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Isaiah went on to say in chapter 45 and verse 18, "The God who formed the earth and made it."
Jeremiah got on the bandwagon and he said this in chapter 10 and verse 12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding. He has stretched out the heavens. Oh, that wasn't enough for him. He said it again in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. You see, Paul wanted them to know, first and foremost, that he was creator. Second thing he wanted them to know in verse 24 was that not only was he the creator, but he was the ruler. Genesis 14, chapter 19 describes God as the possessor of heaven and earth. David said it this way in Psalms 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The psalmist also wrote in Psalms 103 and verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. In addition to creator, in addition to ruler, Paul identifies God as a giver of life. And he points out the absurdity of imagining this, that God the creator and God the ruler of the universe should need to be served by human hands as though he needed anything. Far from needing anything from men, God gives to all of us life and breath and all things. You got what you got from God. Whether you like what you have or not, whether you like your suit, whether you like your shoes, your dress, I don't care what it is, whether you like it, it came from God's blessing. Therefore, receive it with a thankful heart, and he may give you more. It's all about the heart. It's always been about the heart. The psalmist wrote in chapter 104 these words, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad. That is not an endorsement for you to go home and make yourself merry today. So that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. Paul, again writing to the Roman church in chapter 11, verse 36, said, From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Man, I tell you, if you ever just looked up in a concordance, glory, the Word of God is dominated with a theme of glory. God will be glorified. James notes, we've got to get old James in there, can't exclude him. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, the Father of illumination, the revealer of truth, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation. In other words, it's good for all of us. There is no variation or shifting shadow. Paul continues his acclamation of God and points out that not only is he a giver, but he is the controller of all things. God controls the affairs and destinies of men and nations. His acclamation came as a blow to the Greeks, who scornfully referred to non-Greeks as barbarians. In a sermon of Revelation, Paul gets to another point in promoting God. He promotes God as not only a controller, but as a revealer. God's providential activity as creator, as ruler, as giver, as controller should move men to seek Him. The Apostle Paul declared this proudly to the Corinthians. This ought to excite you. I shared this with my Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. They will know immediately what I'm about to share. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, writing to those group of believers, said these words, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in them they are yes." Do you understand that? They are yes. "He will withhold no good thing from them who walk uprightly," the word declares. "Wherefore also in Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who seals us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." God gave you the Holy Spirit as a pledge of His abundant gift. Hallelujah. I couldn't make it without that. Last in closing, the Apostle Paul wanted those Athenians to recognize what God has said. I want you to recognize today what God has said through His Word. He wants us to recognize that God exists, and even wanted them to understand who He is, as He wants us to understand who He is. And through that, it leads us to a knowledge of saving grace and abundant life that comes only from an understanding of special revelation. Accordingly, Paul concludes his message by presenting to his hearers God's special revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. So what about you today? Where is your relationship with this unknown God today? Where is it? As we conclude the 2007 year, we get ready to embark on our new journey. In a couple of days, again, the lies will come about. We will make all of those resolutions, which a lot of people can't, for the life of them, keep. I resolve this, that this is the day of your salvation. This is the appointed time for you. You may know Him and the power of His resurrection, but I dare say to you that God wants your life dedicated, fresh and anew. 2008 can be the year of revelation for you if you dare but step out by faith and trust in Him. To quote the Apostle Paul one last time in closing from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering." The hymn today is 502. Our hymn of invitation today is 502. God desires fellowship with you today. God desires a life given to Him. Make this day a day that counts for God's glory, and God will bless you above and beyond that you're able to ask for. Brother Dennis, come and receive those.